I have a lamp that I've wanted to show you. It's a beautiful lamp, and I really want you to see just how beautiful this lamp is when it's shining. So here we go. All right, something's wrong with this lamp. Well, just pardon me just a second. Lamp, you need to shine. That's what you are. You're a lamp. You got a light bulb in there. The light bulb works. Please shine. Just do it. We're in front of a bunch of people. Okay, thank you. Now, here we go. What's wrong with this thing? Well, you say, Pastor, you've lost your marbles because it's not plugged in. That's exactly the issue. It's not plugged in. Now, what would happen if I plug it in? This is a profound illustration, but look, it shines. Amazing. You know, isn't it just an amazing thing that it shines when it's plugged in? Now, what am I getting after? A lot of people try to live the Christian life in a similar way, unplugged. And what we try to do is build our life around we shoulds, commands, do this, evangelize, represent Jesus better, live a moral life. And we build our life around the commands of Scripture. But that's not Christian living. That's closer to legalism. We're just trying to do it on our own. What we don't have is a power source. We don't have anything driving the behavioral change. What does the cord represent? The lamp represents a life change. What does the cord represent? Truth. Commands are not truth. Commands are commands. Underneath the commands is the truth of who God is, what God is doing in my life and your life through Jesus Christ. As I begin to understand this, what God is doing is gracious. It's wonderful. It's mind-blowing. It's humbling. God has put his hands on my life. He's saved me. He's doing a transforming work in my life just because he's gracious. I don't deserve it. And as I begin to get my hands around Christian truth, it drives me to my knees. And I begin to say, who am I that you should love me like this? And then when I begin to get hold of the truth and begin to see it in light of my life, what does it do? It motivates life change. It's a whole different thing. Without the connection, all I'm doing is living out of either guilt, or I'm trying to act out of trying to earn somebody's favor and acceptance. You know, I'm trying to live a good life because I want to make my parents happy. I'm living a good life because I want to make my pastor happy. I'm doing this because I want to impress other people, because I want to earn God's favor, because I want to. That's a horrible way to live. But when I'm living motivated by God's grace, by God's truth, everything changes. What is the point of connection between truth and life? What is this connection point called? I'm going to put a word on it. The word is therefore. Therefore. The most important word in Christian living might just be the word therefore. Now you say, Pastor, I'm convinced you've lost it. What are you talking about? You know, you don't know how to plug a lamp in, and now you're talking about the importance of the word therefore. But the word therefore changes Christian living from being a burden to being a joy. And just think about classic verses of Scripture. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You've got 11 chapters in Romans about all of this doctrine, all of this truth of what God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and on and on and on. Therefore, because of what God has done. You find the same pattern in Ephesians. You find it in Colossians. You find it in Hebrews, where you've got doctrine and then a grand shift. Therefore. We find it in 1 Peter, the book we're studying right at this time in our Sunday morning services. I'll get to that in just a second. Let me just give you my main thought. Christians live in response to what God has done for them. Christians live in response to what God has done for them. Christian living flows out of what God has done and what he will do. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, that was that long paragraph. We spent three entire weeks working our way through it, one paragraph at a time or one section at a time. But from verses 3 to 12, it's all about what God has done for us. It's praise. The very first word, verse 3, blessed be God. It's a statement of praise. It's a statement of a hallelujah because of what he's done. He's birthed us into a living hope, verses 3 to 5. And then it says he allows trials to develop us, to shape us, to change us, to mold us in light of ultimate salvation when Christ returns. And then verses 10 to 20, our salvation is not something we just stumbled into one day. It's something God planned for us in eternity past. It's something that he announced through his Old Testament prophets. It's something that came to be revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, we are central in the plan of God's redeeming work. And so that is all very exciting, thrilling truth. And his plan is going to be completed at the second coming of Christ. You say, well, that's good. Then I guess I'll just sit here and be happy. No, we're not called to just sit and be happy. We are not passive in God's work of salvation. He's called us to respond with obedient faith. That's where we hit the key word, therefore, in verse 13. Therefore, and now he shifts from describing all of what God has done. Verse 13, now what we do, how we respond to that. The commands all logically flow from what Peter has just said. There's five commands from verses 13 all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3. There's five main commands. Now, if you read in the English Bible, you might say, it looks like there's more commands to me than five. Well, it might look that way in the translation. But in the original language, there's five. First one is in verse 13. Fix your hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Verse 22, love one another. Chapter 2, verse 2, crave the milk of the word. So five commands. We'll just deal with the first three today. And Lord willing, we'll get to the next two next week. Now these commands are general in nature. As I said, the readers of this book were going through persecution. They were going through suffering. They were going through some unique hardships. And Peter's going to address those more directly. But at this point in the letter, he's just hitting basic Christianity. These are just basic things true of any Christian living anywhere at any time in this world. The ones who are in heaven, obviously, will be a little bit different. But for living in this world, they describe general Christian behavior. And each command is involving Christian conduct. It's the opposite of living in ignorance. So, if you've been saying to yourself, you know, I need some goals. I need some things to focus on in my Christian life. Or maybe in your prayers. You're praying for your kids. You're praying for your grandkids. You know, I'd like some things to pray for them. Here you go. Basic Christian conduct in action, which flows from Christian truth. So, the three commands that we're going to talk about, the first one, set your hope. Fix your hope. Have that hope firmly established. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope. That's the main verb. What is hope? I've shared this with you before, but just to underline it again, it's not just a wishful thinking. You know, I hope the weather warms up. You know, that's not what we're talking. This is a confident expectation, looking forward to something that's coming. We look forward to this. This is a hope we look forward to. It's something we live for. Your hope is something you dream about. It's something that drives you and motivates you when you get up each morning. And people can put their hope in various things. You might put your hope in a coming trip that you've been looking for a long time. Man, I can't wait for that. That's where my hope is. That's going to be real living. Or I'm hoping for a great athletic event. Maybe a football player has been training. Maybe it's in the summertime and he's going through practices and everything. And his hope is going out on that field on a Friday night where he's going to play. And maybe he's going to make a great play or score a touchdown. And that's his hope. Or maybe it's a hope for a certain job promotion, or a hope for a future marriage one day. For Christians, where's our hope? It better not just be in those kind of things. Our hope is to be set, he says, at the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our focus, our hope is the second coming. That's what gets us up every morning. That's what excites us for service. That's what motivates us. And what specifically at the second coming? The judgment? The rewards when Jesus comes back? Is that what it is? How about the glory? I can't wait to see all that glory. Man, those streets of gold, you know, that'll be great. No. What does he say? Set your hope fully on the, what's the next word? Grace. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. You see, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be a remarkable day. It'll be like no day we've ever seen before, and it'll be no day that we will ever forget. The revealing of Jesus himself in glory. And I don't know how that's all going to work, but it says every eye will see him. Every eye will see him when he comes back. The nations are going to mourn because they realize this is the end of their kingdom. Jesus has come to take over, to reign and rule. He's going to come in his power. He's going to bring judgment on the wicked. He's going to bring reward. But what's the most amazing thing of all on that day? His grace toward people like me, like you. When he comes back in all that power and glory, it could be very easy to retreat in fear. And then he's going to look to us and say, I receive you. You're my child. My son died for you. Or the father would say that. The son would say, I died for you. He's going to take you and he's going to take me. And he's going to clothe us with his righteousness. We're going to display his glory. And we're going to be awed, completely undeserved, that we are the most privileged people that could ever be imagined. And this should drive us to tears. The contrast between what we should be getting and what he's giving us should be the most motivating thing that we could ever have. 1 John 3:2-3, dear friends, now we are the children of God, right? If you're trusting in Jesus, you're his child now. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be changed. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we don't just sit here passively. If I've got that hope, boy, I'm active about the business of purity. Well, how do we set our hope? When he says, fix your hope, what does that mean? Does that mean we sit around staring out the window, singing songs about heaven all day long? You know, all heavenly minded, no earthly good, you know, type of thing? Is that what it is to set your hope on heaven? No. He's got two participles. Those are ing words, basically, in verse 13. First one, he says, preparing your minds for action. That's one way that we live in hope. Preparing our minds for action. The original language, it says, girding up the loins of your minds. Now, I don't know how many of you girded up your loins this morning before coming to church. I don't see too many hands. It's not a picture that we're accustomed to, but if we lived in the Middle East, we might be more used to that. In the Middle East, where men wear long, flowing garments, if you're going to go for a brisk walk, or if you're going to go to work, or to war, you would pull up your flowing robe and you would tuck it into your belt so that you could move quickly without hindrance, without tripping, without falling. In our language, we might say, roll up your sleeves. Rolling up your sleeves is the way of saying, I'm ready to get busy. I'm going to get at something here. Roll up your sleeves. Get ready for action. What kind of action? I thought we were just looking for Jesus to come. Action? Yes. Because the Christian life is a long, arduous, challenging, exciting, unpredictable journey as we're heading toward our hope. It's not a leisurely stroll where we're just walking in the park, just looking at the flowers. The Christian life involves a lot of exertion, a lot of obstacles. Some are totally unexpected. A lot of temptations, a lot of trials, persecutions. It comes all along the way. You better have your sleeves rolled up and be ready for action, ready for the unexpected, ready for service. All of that is there. If we're looking for that hope, we're going to be busy serving Him. So don't think of an easy recliner chair as you're waiting for your hope. When you set your hope on the Lord, you're setting your hope with action, with motivation, with service. So belt up, gird your loins, be ready, prepare your minds. Then he says, sober up. Yeah, that's what the word means, be sober-minded. Now, this is being used in a figurative sense. He's not talking about literal abstaining from alcohol in this verse, but what he's talking about here is being clear-headed. It's a figure of speech. Keep your mind clear. Keep focused. Focus on matters that truly matter in light of eternity. Don't let your mind get so distracted and filled with other things that you just completely lose perspective. It's easy for us in our culture to be so consumed with activity. You're just going from thing to thing to thing to thing. Or with our phones, you know, you see kids walking down the street on the way back from school with their phones, you know, and they're walking, and you're thinking, don't walk into a mailbox, you know. Always filling every moment with something. I believe we are not to do that, because then our mind is not filled with a conscious awareness Christ is coming back. I need to be busy about what He wants me to be busy about. We also should not be surprised by suffering. Our mind should be ready for that, prepared for that. And the point is, the Christian hope should motivate me to action and clear thinking. Let me ask one more question as we talk about hope. What is the opposite of a focused hope? That might help us get our hands around it more. The opposite of setting our hope on His return is being completely devoted to the wrong things. Things that ultimately don't matter. That would be the opposite. Something with no eternal significance. Maybe making money. Chasing some amusement or hobby. And there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but that can't be the driving force. Buying a new toy, trying to impress people. Or, I thought of another thing, taking my salvation for granted. Just, oh yeah, sure, I'm saved. What else is new? When I take my salvation for granted, it no longer humbles me. I could get kind of proud, you know. Well, I'm better than them. I wouldn't do what that person did, you know. I go to church each week. I'm all right. And I'm not motivated anymore. When I take my salvation for granted, my spiritual service begins to really wane. And when I take my salvation for granted, my joy begins to float away. I don't have that joy anymore like I did. All of these things are the opposite of focusing our hope on that salvation that's coming, that grace that is coming. That's what motivates us. So, if you're praying for a loved one or yourself, maybe pray this, that I would live and work every day with my eyes on the return of Jesus. I think that's the idea here. Every day, get out of the bed. Christ is coming, and it might be today. I want to be busy so that when He comes, I'm ready. And that doesn't mean only church work, Sundays. It could be on Tuesday. Maybe your plan is you have to vacuum the house and dust everything, you know? Well, is that non-spiritual? No. Do it with your eyes on the coming of Christ. Say, I'm going to do this to the best of my ability for the glory of Christ so that when He comes back, I'm serving. Whatever it is, it doesn't have to be dramatic and glorious. Set your hope. Second command, be holy. This is verses 14 through 16. Notice how let me just read that. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's starting by saying, as obedient children, that's the truth. He keeps hammering away at truth, doesn't he? He's not just giving commands. As obedient children, you are an obedient child if you've placed your faith in Christ. Because when the gospel came, you obeyed. You responded with the obedience of faith. So already you've taken a step of obedience. And he's saying you are an obedient child. If the Spirit of God lives in you, there's an obedience aspect to your character. As obedient children. What's he thinking about? I think I believe he's going right back to verse 3. According to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. God gave us a new birth. He made us his children. And so when we start talking about holiness, where do we start? I am God's child. And I am an obedient child. That's the truest nature of who I am. I want to please him. Starting with truth. And then he says we can order our life by two different things. First thing, don't do that. Say no. The second thing, say yes. The first thing, he says, do not conform to your former lusts. He's referring to before we knew Christ, our unsaved life. Your former ignorance, he says. What does he mean there? Does he mean that before we came to know Christ, we just were very, had a low intellectual capacity, you know? We couldn't think well, and we were just intellectually deficient. No, he's referring to the knowledge of God. People can be unsaved and be brilliant, but they don't know God. They're not connected with him. They don't know eternity. They don't know his truth. They don't understand who Jesus is in a real living way. He said, you were living in ignorance of God. And he says, don't conform to the passions of your former ignorance. Some people translate this lust, but I think passions is a better word because the term can have a very neutral meaning. Desires, longings. And I think it has that meaning here. When you take truth out of the equation, what is left to motivate a person? Desires. That's basically it. That's what we live for. Whatever I desire or whatever I fear, either side of those could drive me. Or maybe whatever propaganda I'm being fed from our media, that drives a person then. And our world says that. Be true to your feelings. Be true to yourself. Be true to your passions and your desires. And our desires are usually self-focused. Self-oriented. And if we're living by self-focused desire, we are not living with a God-centered life. That makes sense? What is the essence of sinfulness? I'm going to do what I want. And I really don't care what anybody else says, and I don't care what God says. That's the essence of sin. That's our society, isn't it? Our culture, void of truth, ignorance. Living by desire, yes. And what else is our society doing? It's taking that mindset and pressing it upon everybody. That's our world. My mind goes back to Romans 12 where it says, the world, don't let the world squeeze you, press you into its mold. We are living in a world that is forcing and pressing us in a certain direction. And if you don't recognize that, wake up to that quickly. That's our world. Do not be conformed, he says, to the passions. Our former desires, those are still there. Our world is very active and dynamic and trying to force us to think its way. This will make you happy if you do it. This will make you popular if you do it and act that way. There will be no consequences of this type of a life. But we must know God's word. We must recognize that the world is filling us with a bunch of lies, a bunch of garbage, and say, no, I refuse to believe that. I refuse to do that. And if we don't stand up and say no to what the world's saying to us, we're going to find ourselves conforming to it. So see it. Parents, your children are targets. Our world is indoctrinating kids like crazy. The answer is not to just insulate. You can't insulate them. They're being bombarded. What is the answer? Go back to the truth. Take truth. Plug that into life. They need to see truth so that they can recognize lies. So training in the scriptures, not just do this and don't do that, but what is the truth that our life is built upon? So do not be conformed to the former lusts, but the next thing he says, live according to the Holy One who called you. Now, if you look, verse 15 is translated a little bit differently in the ESV, but what I took is a very literal rendering from the original language. It says there, as he who called you is holy, as he is holy, but the literal language is according to the one who called you. So as you look at those two lines there, do not conform to former lusts, but according to the holiness of God, live that way. So I can live according to the world, to the former lusts, or I can live according to the holiness of God. You see that? There's two things that are vying to be the influencing factor in my life. I've got to choose which one I am going to be plugged into. No pun intended, but it worked well. He who called you, God called us. God called you if you're his child. If you're trusting in Jesus, he called you. The word call has the idea of an authoritative call, a summons. He said, you're mine, come. And as we began to respond in faith, that's because God took initiative. What did he call you to? What did he call me to? He called us to himself. But what is God like? God is holy. So when God called you and when he called me, he called us to be holy. That's right at the heart of the calling. What in the world does the word holy mean? Holy means to be set apart for a very special purpose. That's what it means. It's set apart. God himself is holy. In fact, if you could find one word that would be the best description of God in the scriptures, holy would probably be it. Holy means like unlike anything in this world. Completely different. It's God. He's unique. He's set apart. He's distinct. And as you look at the scriptures, he's set apart in different ways, but in two broad strokes, he's set apart in his majesty. We could say it that way. He's set apart in his glorious majesty. He towers above anything else and any of his creatures. There's none like him. He's like a majestic mountain, and I stand before him like a mouse looking up at this huge, glorious God. There's no way I will ever replicate his majestic holiness. There's no way that's ever going to be a part of my life. But his holiness is also seen in another aspect, his morality. His morality. He's holy in his purity and his righteousness, his justice, his goodness. Now, those are things I can display. I can't display his majestic holiness. I can display his moral holiness. Now, as you look at the Old Testament scriptures and the whole law of Moses, it was built on the idea of holiness. They were given holy days and holy objects and holy places and holy people and a holy priesthood and a holy this and a holy that. And it was all had to do with objects. And God was training them to think in terms of holy and not holy, or common, profane. That's the opposite of holy, just common. But holy is stuff dedicated and affiliated with God. Well, as we get to the New Testament, it shifts. And it's no longer talking about the holy days and the holy places and the holy all the pictures. It now starts shifting to the idea of the morality of God's holiness. Conduct, God's purity. And the emphasis when you look at the New Testament scriptures is not negative. We often think that way. Holiness means I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't eat this and I don't drink that and I don't go there and I don't... No. Holiness is chiefly a positive characteristic. And the best way I can describe it is becoming more like Christ, more like Jesus. That's what holy means. And as I read the Gospels and I look at the things that he did and the way he responded, the ways that he talked, the way he conducted himself, that's what God is about, making me like Jesus in his holiness. I remember a number of years ago hearing a Russian pastor talking about ministering to believers who were living in Russia during the old Cold War under communism. And these Christians were facing persecution. They were facing hunger. It was a difficult life. And he was living in the States. And he asked, what prayer request? What things can I pray for you all? And they said that we become more like Jesus. And so he took out his pad and he wrote it down, become more like Jesus, number one. And they said, okay, what else? And I looked at him and said, what else? What else is there? And he said, good point. Really, if we're like Christ, that's the whole point. And so how does one become like Christ? How do we live according to the holiness of God? Scripture. How does God reveal himself? When you read and you read the Ten Commandments, what are they? Are they just rules that God made up one day? You know, I'd like my people to be good, and these things will make them good. I'll just make these 10 arbitrary laws and just throw them at them and do it, right? Kind of like the lamp, just do it. No. What are the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments reflect the truth of who God is. He says, plug it in. Do the Ten Commandments, and then you're displaying me. That's basically what he's saying to the children of Israel. And as we read through the commands of Scripture, we see all the things we're commanded to do. What is that? God is saying, I'm helping you participate in my character. I'm helping you become like me. As you receive the commands of Scripture, that's nothing less than just becoming like me. That puts a different view on it, doesn't it? It's not just shine, shine. It's God's giving us an opportunity to reflect who he is. Then he grounds it, verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's written in Leviticus several times to the children of Israel. But he says in the New Testament, we are the children of God. It's binding on us too. We have a holy God, so be holy. The third and final command, not just set your hope, be holy, but conduct yourselves in fear. All right? That's going to be our new slogan as a church, where people are fearful. Wouldn't it be exciting? What does he really mean by this? Look at what he says. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Does this really mean fear? Terror? Is that what he's after? Live your life in holy terror? That would be a joy, wouldn't it? Other people say, oh, it just means respect. You know, we respect him. Well, could it be more than that? I heard an illustration that a pastor gave that I thought was a really good illustration. He said, parents who own a swimming pool or have children near a swimming pool, what do you want your children to have? Do you want them to just be terrorized whenever they see a swimming pool? No. But do you want them to have a healthy fear of water? Yes. There's a balance there. You want them to enjoy the water, to play in it, but on the other hand, never just be too trivial with this. Be cautious, have a healthy respect, and especially if you go to the beach, if you go to the ocean, you've got riptides, you've got other things that you need to be concerned about, have a healthy fear of that water too. There's a balance there. And it's something like that in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He says, we call him Father, and he is. He loves us. He's called us. He's redeemed us. He's brought us into relationship with himself. He accepts us. He's going to shower us with his grace at the second coming of Christ. And yet, he is the judge. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. It's possible to love him and yet have a deep respect that, you know what? I've got to be careful what I do because he knows how to deal with his kids. There will be consequences if I play with sin. What motivates fear? First, knowing who my Father is. He's the judge of every individual. We will all give account before him. He will not give me preferential treatment. That's what it says. Impartially. I'm not going to say, well, you're my Heavenly Father. Can't you just give me a pass on this? No. He wants you to be holy and me to be holy. So there is a fear. He's not giving us preference. On one hand, he loves me and fully accepts me. On the other hand, he's not going to let me just get away with unrepentant sin. So when I live my life, I don't just presume on his love and say, oh, he'll love me, he'll forgive me, it doesn't matter. It's his job to forgive me, isn't it? I mean, he's God. You know, that's what he does. He just always forgives me and always affirms me, right? So I can do whatever I... No. That type of an attitude will get you into hot water in a hurry. And our God is not deaf and silent and unobservant and inactive. He does act. There's times when we need to say, I won't do that because I fear God. That's a healthy thing to say about certain things. So that's one thing that motivates fear. I know who my Father is. The second thing is I know the extreme cost of my redemption. I was redeemed, not by cheap little things like silver and gold. What's that? I was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the very Son of God. That motivates fear. If God is that concerned about me that he gave his Son to die on a cross to purchase me, I better not play around with stuff that grieves his heart and angers him. Do the very same things that's going to bring his judgment on this world. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 comes to my mind. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. Again, words that we often don't hear in Christian churches. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The knowledge that Almighty God has his hands on my life, wow, it makes me stand up straight. It makes me very mindful that he's got his hands right on my life. I don't want to get too far out of line. How is proper fear manifest? Fear of God shows itself in my conduct. Look at verse 17. It says, conduct yourself with fear. Verse 18, he says, we were ransomed from the futile ways. It's the same word, the futile conduct of our fathers. And that's that word comes to play several times in this chapter. The idea of conduct, way of life, manner of life. Proper fear shows itself in the way we live. Might be something like this. I care so much about what God thinks that I don't really care much about what anybody else thinks. Who carries ultimate clout for you, for me? Whose opinion is the heavyweight opinion? Better be God. He better be the one we care most about. I remember back when I was in seminary, I had a mechanic that worked on my car when it needed work, and thank the Lord it didn't need it too often. But I went to him, and we were talking one day as he was working on the car about a local televangelist who took in millions of dollars with offerings and alleged healings and all these prophecies and everything else, and he was sticking it in his own pocket, and he was discovered to be pilfering a lot of that money that had been given without reporting it at all for taxing or anything else. And people were in an uproar. You know, what kind of a shyster is this, you know? Well, I remember this mechanic, and he was not a Christian. He knew I was in seminary preparing for ministry. He made this comment to me. He said, if I were that pastor, I would be afraid that there might be a God. And I'd be afraid that he might come after me for using his name to steal that much money. And I thought, you know, here's a man who wasn't even a believer in Christ. And he said, you know what? I'd be shaking in my boots that God might come after me for doing that. There are times when we need to upgrade our healthy respect, if you want to use that word, or fear of a God who's holy and active. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. In verse 20, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is not a last-minute thing. This is the eternal plan of God. And God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And if he raised him, he's going to raise you and me as well. And so your faith and your hope are rooted right in the person of God itself. How can we not live differently? So, the Christian life is lived in response to what God has done for us, right? So what are your goals in the Christian life? What are your prayer requests? How about this? To know truth so well that it influences the way I live. How about that? What's your prayer request for your family, for your kids, for your grandkids? To know truth so well that it flavors the way I live. Namely, that we're going to have a hope, our eyes focused on the return of Christ. That's what gives the context for everything else in life. Everything I do, is this going to matter when Christ comes back? Also, holiness, becoming like Christ. What a prayer request that is. I want to pray that I become like Christ, that you become like Christ, that my kids become like Christ. And then thirdly, that we have a deep fear, a reverent fear of a God who's holy, who's active, who we're going to stand before. That's ways that truth impacts us, impacts the way we live. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. You're our saving God. You are a holy God. And you've not saved us just to float along with a vague hope that one day when we die, we'll go to heaven. But you've saved us to be holy. And you've saved us with the intent that we become active and serious about changed lifestyle now. So I pray for your children here, and I pray that you would motivate us by your truth. Motivate us by gratitude for all that you've done for us and that you are doing for us. We're not on our own in this. You're working. We just want to work right alongside with what you're doing. And I pray that you'd fill us with the joy of obedience, the joy of walking with Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.